Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we set aside every week on a Tuesday so that we might get another increment of your word in as a group, as we gather together, the aegis of our grand and great teacher, the Holy Spirit, who is always available to teach us about the deep things from you, Father, the things that are freely given, the things of grace, the great grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, the gifts of grace that are ours. Bless the word of God as it goes forth as we begin to wrap up the final chapters of this wonderful authorized biography of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the days of his humanity, this action-packed gospel of Mark. And we see as it rapidly moves to this, the mission and reason for which you came into this world, Lord Jesus, to be a ransom and to offer yourself as the satisfying sacrifice, as our surrogate, as our atoning sacrifice, to fulfill all righteousness and satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. We thank you and are eternally in awe, standing on amazement, in wonder, and just taken back, slain, as it were, by these truths. They're wonderful in every way. We thank you for it. Bless the word of God as it goes forth this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. He who believes, that's what I call the message tonight, Tuesday, June 28th. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, that's Jesus in the Old Testament. It's about him, from him and about him. It's all about Christ. You thought it was about you, didn't you? It's not. It's about him. Sometimes I think it's about me, and it's not about me. It's about Christ. I need to remember that all the time. Because when you head up a ministry and you speak all the time, you think somehow it's about you. And once you start thinking that, then everything is out of kilter. It's about Christ. Remember. Always remember, guys, when you preach, it's about Christ. It's not about you, what you say, or even how you say it. It's about Christ and what he said in his word. And then you say what he says. Homologeo. Say the same thing he says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from the ancient days, 550 B.C., 570 80 B.C., time of Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion, Zion's another name for Jerusalem, the spiritual surname for the city of Jerusalem, a stone, just a stone, a tested stone, one that has all of the specifications required to hold all things together, a costly, very costly cornerstone. It's worth so much. Infinite price, infinite worth and value. For the foundation, Paul says, no other foundation can be laid except the one I laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. For he is the rock. His work is finished. All his ways are justice. The God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's Jesus Christ. The costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. For the foundation of the Lord stands firm. 2 Timothy 2:19, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from adikia, wrongdoing. That is, grieving, quenching, doing despite to, and denying the Spirit. Lying to him, living a lie. That's wrongdoing. That's adikia. So let every believer depart from adikia. Only believers can commit adikia. Unbelievers cannot. Their sins are sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of the tongue. Ours are worse sins. They are grieving the Spirit and spenumi. Did you commit spenumi today? What's that? Quenching the Spirit or putting out his fire because you thought it was about you when it's about him. I wasn't looking at you, Dan. He says that tongue-in-cheek, kidding. He knows who it's about, that's for sure. Or he wouldn't be here all the time. Because you could always find a reason not to come anymore. I think some people have done that. Found a reason not to come anymore. Seems that way, doesn't it? Oh, well, the Lord knows. And we pray, bring them back, Lord, because we miss them so. We say, like the Lord does, we don't condemn people. You know what we say? Lay not this sin to their charge. Who said that? Who said that? Stephen, when they were right before he died. He said, lay not this sin to their charge, and he closed his eyes and died and went to be with the Lord. First, the Lord stood to receive him, and he said that. Or who said this? Forgive them, Father, for they don't even know what they're doing. And what do we say? Knock out their teeth. Cover them with shame. May everything that they do to me return to them. They're my enemies. Destroy them, Lord. That's not what the Lord said. It's not what Stephen said. It's not what the Apostle Paul said. They said, lay not the sin to their charge. That's being Christ-like. I know. That doesn't fit too well in most people's repertoire of how they deal with one another. But as the Scripture says, what is that Scripture? The Golden Rule? What is it? Matthew 7:12. You sure it's not 12:7? Oh, it's 7:12. Okay. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So you think you can do that? Start doing that? Remember that? Remember the Golden Rule. That's just in human relations. Jesus addresses human relations. This is how we should treat people. We don't impute their sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, hanging on the cross, not imputing men's sins. Don't impute their sins. Sure, they did wrong. Sure, they did you wrong. Forgive them. How many times should we forgive them, Lord? Seven times? That is, if they ask us. If they come to us and say, please forgive me. Seven times? Yeah, not eight. And certainly not 70 times seven. Even if they don't ask forgiveness. That's what he said. Because who asked forgiveness for 70 times 7 for doing the same thing in the same day? Same rotten things over and over and over again. Nobody. I know. And yet he forgave us. All of our sins were gathered off the line of eternity and imputed to Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in his body to the Zulon, to the tree. It's his finished work sacrifice. And it is wonderful in our eyes. Where was I? Oh. He's laying the cornerstone. It's firmly placed, the foundation. He says, he who believes in it, really means him, but he says it, will not be disturbed or disrupted. This is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 9:33 says, just as it stands written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. This is a stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense. This same cornerstone is a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe him, and a rock of offense. See, it means that you're not the issue anymore. He is. That's what offends people so much. They want to be front and center. He is. He's the only one that's worthy. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. He stumbled over Jesus. And a rock of offense. If it falls on you, grinds you to powder. Our God is a consuming fire. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's one of the great promises of the Word of God. Also repeated in Romans 10:11, that's 9:33. In Romans 10:11, it says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. 1 Peter 2:6 says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So once in a while you see or think of a phrase that's commonly used in the Bible, like the title of our message this evening, he who believes. That came to me. It said, he who believes. Look up verses that say he who believes. Well, let's start with John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole. What does that mean? What's a serpent on a pole? What's it mean? Why would he make a serpent, put a serpent on a pole? I'll tell you about it later. I have it in a mess because we're going to go to Golgotha. We're going to go to Cranion, translated Calvary. Cranion means the skull. We're going to the skull. That's an actual picture of where Jesus was crucified. See the face on the top? See the skull on the bottom? See the other one over here? It looks just like a skull. That's right outside of the gate of Jerusalem, outside the Benjamite gate in Jerusalem. It's the place of the skull. It's Golgotha, which is a play on words from the original Hebrew, which means Goliath of Gath. That's where he was from, but it also means the place of the skull. Gath means wine press. Like I said, Gath Sheman, which means the olive press. Well, Gath, the capital of Philistia, the Philistines, is the wine press. But Golgotha means the place of the skull. It was actually a play on words. It was Gol Goliath, or the Hill of Goliath, which became the Hill of the Skull, or Skull Hill, where Jesus was crucified. And I'll tell you about that more in a minute. You see the picture? Is that wild? I thought it was. You say, I can't see it. Well, you have to stare at it. You know, like if you look at the moon long enough, you'll see the man in the moon, because he got two eyes and a nose and a mouth. Depending on where you're looking at, he might look a little different from over here or over here. But that's similar with this. It's not that it looks like a skull. That's not the issue. That's not the reason for it. But anyway, so Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That means placed upon a cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So that whoever believes, he who believes in him will have eternal life. John 3:16. He says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Did you ever get to say that to anybody? Did you ever get to stand up in family gathering or something like that and say, listen to me, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you think of that? What do you think about that? What do you think about that? Is that marvelous? Is that wonderful? Is that the best news you ever heard? Best news anyone could ever hear and believe. That's what it is. Nothing less than that. Maybe you'll get a chance to do that. I've had the opportunity to do it more than once. It's a wonderful thing. at family gatherings, at weddings, and that type of thing, where they asked me, and wish they hadn't, in many instances, to speak, officiate. John 3:18, he who believes in him, Christ, is not judged. He's not judged. Christ was judged for him. He's not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already in Adam, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. In the name, they believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, that is by believing in him, because the command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Pistousi epiton kurion Jesu Christu kaisathesi su. You say, why do you say that all the time? Because it makes me sound like I really know the Greek. And I just know that phrase. I just know Acts 16:31 in the Greek. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command. So obey the Son and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But the wrath of God abides on him. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. In Luke 16, the rich man in hell said, I'm so thirsty. Send Lazarus over to dip his pinky in water and touch my tongue. I'm perishing in this flame and with thirst. He who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:47. This is one of my favorite verses. This doesn't get nearly enough publicity. Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. How much simpler could you be and more direct than that? He who believes, of course he's referring to believes in me, in my person, has eternal life. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. How about that? It's true. You've had rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being, haven't you? From time to time. I want to have it all the time. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Come right back to life when he dies. John 12:44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me. I love this one. Does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And I'll tell you about that in a second. Because he's God and the Son of God all at the same time. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. It'll be his works being done in you and through you, in the body of Christ, throughout all of human history, all over the world at the same time. Something Jesus couldn't do, but that he made possible through the body of Christ. The church, which is the body of Christ. John 20:31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life. That's eternal life, Zoe, in his name. Eternal life and abundant life, John 10:10. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You can't deny it. That's the simplicity. Singularity. Universality of the gospel. He who believes, whoever believes, that Jesus is the Christ Is that hard to believe? Not at all. That's who he said he was. Is born of God. And what is the Christ? He's the anointed of God. He's the one that was promised from the Garden of Eden. In the Protoevangelium, Genesis 3:15. The one Abraham believed in, Genesis 15:6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, even as it is to anyone, anywhere, at any time, over the course of human history who believes in Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You say, that's kind of confusing. Well, what it's saying is that Jesus is the Son of God and God. So you love one, you love the other at the same time. Just as he said, they don't believe in me, but in the one who sent me also. He said in another place, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in me as God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Everybody believes in God. Not everyone believes in Christ. Not everyone believes that Christ is God. And that's very important to know and to believe. Read about that in Romans 10. You must believe that he is Lord, which means God. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. 1 John 5:10, we're almost done with this part, so hang in there. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He really should know that he's saved. Really should. In some instances, he may not fully understand or realize it, but he should know, for he has the testimony in himself. What did he believe? Who did he believe in? Why would he say that he's a child of God or a believer in Jesus Christ if he doesn't have the testimony in himself? The one who does not believe God makes him out to be a liar. You don't want to do that. Because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. I think the next verse says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have it. Simple as that. So, we'll get into this just a minute, a little further in just a minute. So get ready and hold on tight. Here we go. First, before we go any further in Mark, and we'll get through Mark. This is a short chapter, so I just want to do all this introductory stuff. This is very important. Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. You think that's true? Absolutely. You'll see it in the end. He's a consuming fire, all right? Absolutely so. He will consume all of his enemies. All that is not made of precious metal and gemstones, gold, silver, and precious stones, all will be burned. The universe as we know it will be burned up and replaced with a beautiful facsimile of the original earth and creation, the most beautiful and permanent world that you could ever possibly imagine. It's going to be wonderful. That's after the millennium. He says, watch me now. Ginnamai. It has begun. Not finished. It's not finished. It says begun. Ginnamai. It has come into being, he says. I create a new heavens and a new earth. It will be perfect and permanent. But our God is a consuming fire. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to all of you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light as to his, I say, quintessence, and I'll tell you what that means, and in contradistinction to any and all others, God is light. In 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, For God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. God is a consuming fire. God is light. And God is love. These three as to his quintessence. That means quintessence means the epitome of perfection. And in contradistinction, stands apart, set apart from all other things, any and all others. Quintessence is the fifth and highest element in ancient and medieval philosophy. Not that that has any bearing on us, but permeates all nature and is the substance composing the celestial bodies of incomparable spiritual power. It's a powerful spiritual element beyond anything that's physical or material. It's the essence of a thing, quintessence, in its purest and most concentrated form. You know what the Greeks called it? Hologos. The perfection, incomparable perfection, and concentrated essence of all that is wise, true, and holy. They called it Hologos, the epitome of truth and wisdom, which they sought after but could not find. Our God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews 12:29, God is light. 1 John 1:5, Jesus is light. Jesus is love. God is love. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is Hologos. Theou. He is the Word of God. Now come on in and see for yourself what took place. Mark 15, verse 1. 6 o'clock in the morning, or so, early in the morning, all the events of the previous evening have ended. No one got any sleep. Jesus had been up for a long, long time. It was a tough night for everyone, especially Jesus. Early in the morning, around 6 a.m. or so, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the ruling council, the whole council, it says immediately. Remember the word immediately? 31 times in Mark's gospel, euthus, which is signifies a rush to judgment. They already had the mock trials for Jesus. Now they had the official trial with the ruling council, and now they're rushing him off. It says that the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Didn't tell you everything else that happened. I want to see that he goes right to Pilate in the morning. They're done with him. Pilate questioned him. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "It is as you say." Starts out with the superordinate conjunction chi, which is and in the Greek. Then he says pilatos, which is Pilate. And then he says eperotao, which means questioned. And Pilate questioned auton, Jesus, questioned him. And he said, "Ei from I me, are is su you ho the basileus king?" And he says, "Tone of the," and Iodias, which is the Jews, "are you the king of the Jews?" Then it says, "And having answered him," Jesus having answered Pilate, He said, Sue, you, legais, you say it, or as you say, or it is as you say. The chief priests were also there, and that was all they needed to hear. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. That's what it says in the New American Standard. I like what the how the NLT says it. That's Mark 15:5. It says, but Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. I think he would defend himself somehow or another. His life's on the line. He must be there for a special and very important, specific reason. And Pilate goes, something's wrong here. Verse 6, now at the feast, that's the Passover. We're at Passover. It's when the lamb is being slain so that the death angel will pass over the homes of those who believe by applying the blood and the sign of the cross to their door. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, still talking about Pilate, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Roman governor of Judea, used to release for them, for the Jews, anyone prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the revolutionaries, the insurrectionists. They were at the Capitol on January 6th, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was a murderer in prison for the insurrection and committing murder in the insurrection. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. They may have even been asking him to release Jesus. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you, for you, the King of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They were jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him. He was stepping on their toes. He was stepping in on their territory. They wanted the devotion of the people and to be exalted by the people. And Jesus stripped away their cloak of hypocrisy and evil. He was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd. They're so easily incited to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him! Did I wake you up? But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. They released a murderer in his place. A Trump supporter. An insurrectionist who committed murder. Verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace. That is the praetorium. This is good. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. These are the elite soldiers. These are the palace guard who guarded the highest officials, including Caesar himself. The same crowd that would later on escort Paul to Rome and would be chained to him and hear the gospel from him, many of whom would believe in Christ as Kyrios, Lord, and Soter, Savior, the title belonging to Caesar. That's what they had. They had to swear allegiance to Caesar. They had to call him Kyrios, Lord, and Soter, Savior. The title belonged to Caesar, to whom they had sworn allegiance, but would later forsake the false one when they were introduced to the real one. That is, to believe in Christ, he who believes in Christ. Verse 17. So they dressed Jesus in a purple robe. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed. And spitting on him. Kneeling down and bowing before him. Mocking him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. About 8 o'clock in the morning, maybe 7:30. They pressed into service a passerby. Jesus was so weak from the beatings that he fell beneath the weight of the cross. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. See, the constant witness of the New Testament is that the apostles were not teaching what Peter calls cleverly devised fables or stories, but were dealing with eyewitness testimony. They were rather eyewitnesses of his majesty in 2 Peter 2:16. Only faith pleases God. Therefore, we're asked to place wholehearted trust in credible testimony, not human, but ultimately divine testimony, though he uses humans to record it. Every believer is called to affirm the word of God as absolute truth, and there's plenty of reason to do so, plenty of evidence, undeniable evidence. God's eyewitnesses, all of them, are unconflicted. They know what they've seen, and they're telling you just as they saw it. Mark was there, looking on. Remember, he was with Jesus in the garden. They pulled the garment off him. He was a young boy. And then he stood at a distance and watched all of these things take place. Besides, you can ask Simon of Cyrene's sons, Alex, Alexander, and Rufus, who are amazing believers, mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. Ask them what their beloved dad told them and what happened to him, how his life changed from that day forward. So you think Simon of Cyrene was different from that day forward? He believed in Christ. He carried his cross as Jesus walked beside him up to that hill, that famous place, where everyone could see him. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, it makes me wonder how wonderful it was. What a wonder it was. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was a sedative of some kind or painkiller with the myrrh. In 1 Samuel 17:51, it corresponds directly to David defeating the giant. And what happened there? Golgotha, the place of a skull. Then David ran after he slung the stone, hit the temple, and rendered him unconscious, Goliath unconscious, that 9-foot-6-inch Philistine giant. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, took Goliath's sword. It was huge. And drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they ran, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sharaim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. David did not place the head of Goliath in his tent because he didn't have a refrigerator. And you couldn't take that and put it in a refrigerator. Would bury it or have it buried. And because it was warranted by this stunning event, the place where it was buried should be named accordingly and memorialized. And it was. The day when Satan bruised the heel of Christ, driving the spikes through his feet, and the day that Christ would crush the head of Satan by jamming a cross in it, the very spot where the evil giant's head was buried outside the gate, Jerusalem. Genesis 3:15, from now on you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In Luke 23:33, it says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Everybody thought that's where the cavalry comes, to Calvary. Where they sing, to Calvary. Nobody knows what it means. Anyway, it's called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors. One on his right, not yours, his. And one on his left, not yours, his. One on the right hand, the other on the left. Now, not only is Golgotha a Hebraism, but it's also a play on words. And it refers to Gol, which is Goliath, G-O-L, and Gotha, which means of Gath. It's a play on words. So Golgotha means Goliath of Gath. And it also means, literally means, Skull Hill. Likewise, the place that Luke calls Calvary, C-A-L-V-A-R-Y, which is the Greek, I don't know how they translate it into English, but it's the Greek word, cranion, like your cranium, which in the Greek is cranion, meaning skull. That's what it's called. Picture? You can see there's one at the top, there's one on the side, there's one on the bottom. Look, that's the place of the skull. When the shadows bring into relief what's easy to see appear, what looks like faces, looks like heads, skulls. So that was placed, that cross was placed right into the skull, right into Calvary, cranion, Golgotha. Verse 24, we're almost done. and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them. That's Psalm 22:11. Casting lots for them, what each man should take. Interested in his clothes, of all things. All this down to the minute detail, in order that nothing would be missed and no one should be mistaken. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Just a truth placarded above his cross. I say, look at him. Even now, while there is still time, look at him and be saved. Like the serpent on the pole, raised by Moses with the most amazing healing power. If you look and see, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die in your sins. Why is he portrayed as a serpent? Because he is the plague of death. Jesus is the plague of death. In other words, he's the plague to death. He's going to ruin death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew and Gentile alike. Because he who knew no sin was made sin. That's why he's pictured as a serpent in the serpent on a pole that Moses was instructed to build, to make, and to raise up in the people who were bitten by serpents and were dying. All they need to do is look at it and be saved, be healed. Verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Indeed he was, Isaiah 53:12. Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, insults at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple, are you? And rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot even save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated from the Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is Psalm 22, verse 1. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, they didn't understand what he was saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah, because he said, Eloi, Eloi, which is my God, they thought he was saying Elijah. Come, Elijah. Because Elijah must come first before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Epitome of arrogance and ignorance. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That's so important, so significant. The way has been open into the Holy of Holies, into the very abode of God, to the throne, which was a white throne of judgment, now is a green emerald throne of grace. Oh God, thank you. Now men can enter in. All are invited. All are welcome. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Saved! There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, that's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee. The women at the cross, there's no men there. Well, John was there. He was a teenager at the time. The apostle John was there. He was a teenager. The women at the cross remind us that the true disciple is not the famous disciple, but rather the faithful disciple. The ones that are at the cross, standing near the cross. Not the famous ones, not Peter, James, and John, but Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome. They're the faithful disciples. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, Jesus, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You didn't think Mark thought women were important. He saved them for last. Oh, they're so important to the Lord. So important to his plan. They have great power in society over men and are so important in the church of Jesus Christ in every way. Wonderful gifts. The women at the cross remind us that discipleship is built on service. Discipleship built on service is more solid than discipleship built on mere confession or visibility. They didn't have to say anything or see anything. They're there. They're so faithful and devoted. Verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, the high Sabbath, Passover, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He was at a council meeting where they bound him and sent him to Pilate, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He's a secret believer until now. And it's time to come out. Everybody's coming out. Time to come out. You a secret believer? Come out. Let everybody know. Psalm 107, 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. When Joseph of Arimathea came, Pilate wondered if Jesus was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He said, yes, he is dead. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, that's Jesus' mother, were looking on to see where he was laid. That's the end of the passage. And for So what? So believe in Jesus and be saved. He who believes shall not be condemned. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death into life. From ancient times, the call has gone forth into all the world, to the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Isaiah 45:22-23. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus is light. God is light. Jesus is light. God is love. Jesus is love. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is Hologos, to Theo, the Word of God, in the quintessence and in contradistinction to any and all others. He is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Wonderful things that we might behold and stand in awe, fall on our face, and worship at the altar of this cross, where he laid down his life for us, and the place where we come to receive from him complete forgiveness of sins and the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life. We just thank you for this wonderful rendition of the gospel, and its very laconic, concise expression through your choice servant, John Mark. In what we call the gospel. Mark, we thank you so much. One chapter to go, and the next chapter is about being a disciple and the promises God's given us to take care of us all the way through and to make good use of us until he's done with us. We just thank you for all these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering as those who give do so with gratitude, not out of obligation, but with a sense of celebration and gratitude for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.